page 606 in your church Bibles. It's Psalm 104. I'll give you a minute to find it, and I'm going to read the whole thing because it is a great psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers. Flames and of fire are his servants. He sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirsts. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruits of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the seeds of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountain belongs to the wild goat. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He makes the moon go to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word. Dear Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart be pleasing in your sight and glorifying to you. Amen. Amen. So, hi, I'm James, as I've said. I visited this church several times, and it's always a huge privilege to be here. You always make me feel very welcome. So thank you so much for that. I love kids' books. They often provide very helpful ways of talking about things. If you can get the slide up. This book, for instance, has a really useful title. Wow, God, thank you, sorry, please. And I don't think this is every single type of prayer. For instance, I think lament belongs. But if you had to pick four, these are probably the big four. And this evening, I have a confession. You see, I find prayer quite hard in general, but if there's one area that I find really tricky, it's wow. I find it challenging to carve out time in my day to sit back and just praise God. If you, like me, find praising God hard, you're not alone. If, on the other hand, you find praising God easy, then first, please come and talk to me afterwards. I have a lot to learn from you. I mean that seriously. But this psalm is going to be for your delight. And if you find it hard, then this psalm is here to help you. You see, the Bible is a book primarily concerned with praise of God. It gives us hundreds of reasons to praise him. So this is my first point. The Bible is concerned with praising God. Praise God. Some of the reasons that the Bible gives are more hidden, like in the story of Joseph. If you read his story, you'll go all the way through and you'll read bits about how he's sold into slavery, you'll read about how he's thrown in jail and left to rot. And it's only at the end of the story that you see what the narrator is doing when Joseph says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's clear, isn't it? The narrator wants us to be amazed at how God graciously turns what's meant for evil into the salvation of many. But in this psalm, the reasons are not obscure. And the next one, yes. The psalm starts out in verse 1 and 2 by noticing that God is glorious and praiseworthy just because of who he is. Right, "Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." But we cannot see this. We cannot see God. God hides himself for our protection, not for his. But then we are given observable, tangible reasons to praise him. And the reason that this psalm gives to praise God is that he is the good and wise creator. This psalm kind of corresponds loosely to the days of creation. It uses a lot of Genesis 1 language. Perhaps you noticed the similarities as I was reading them. And the purpose is pretty similar to Genesis 1, but we find that this psalm isn't fixed just on sort of the order and the goodness of God's created world. Instead, it's really specifically fixed on reasons to praise him. And so for most of this sermon, I'm going to be looking at the different ways that this song shows us that God is worthy of praise, and all kind of under the umbrella of that he's worthy of praise because he's the great creator. So, next slide, please. Yes, firstly, God is a powerful architect. This is verses 5-9. So, in 2004... I actually was living on the coast in the south of Thailand, on the east coast, thankfully. Thankfully, because on the west coast and around a lot of the surrounding countries, the land was struck with one of the biggest tsunamis in recent history. The waves were up to 30 meters high, which is about as high as the Christ the Redeemer statue in Brazil is. And next slide. That's maybe a sort of even more helpful perspective to show just how big it is. The tsunami was so powerful that the energy it released was more than the energy of all the explosives used in World War II, including the two nuclear bombs. More energy was released in that one incident than in all of World War II. The point I'm trying to make is that the sea is powerful. When the sea rises beyond where it normally is, there isn't all that much humans can do about it. But verse 5-9 shows us that God is the good architect and the one who can do something about it. Did you notice in verse 7? "At his rebuke, the waters fled. He doesn't have to use coastal defensive walls, which are helpful, though perhaps limited bits of equipment. God is the God whose voice is enough to protect us from the sea. Occasionally, we have a tragic and horrifying reminder of what happens when this limit is temporarily crossed, such as in the tsunami, but those tend to serve only as a reminder that, basically, God has set limits for the sea that they cannot cross. If you want a demonstration of the power of God, look at how he's not like you. Go down to the sea and ask a wave to stop for you. Just a regular wave, not a particularly powerful one. Use your sternest teacher voice, or plead gently, "You know this, I know this, nothing is going to happen." And then praise God for his power over the waves. I came up with this illustration and thought, where have I heard this before? Like, I've heard this somewhere. Does anyone know who that is? Yes, yeah, excellent. King Canute. There are no new ideas. King Canute did exactly this to show his advisors that only God has power over the sea. They were sort of bigging him up a bit too much, and he's saying, no, I don't have power over nature, only God does. So, the psalm, first point, praise God because he's the good architect. Secondly, God is the great provider. So, verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines, and it flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. When was the last time that you were thirsty? Like, really thirsty, like parched? Are you thinking of that time? Great. When was the last time that you were thirsty, parched, and you didn't get water from a tap or a shop? We live in a world where water flows at the twist of a small handle. The psalmist did not. And whilst taps are an immense privilege, shops are wonderful, they don't really help us in recognizing what the psalmist sees here. Every drop of drinking water that we have is provided by the Lord of the universe. Yes, we have water filtration systems, we have Southern Water, we have the water cycle and rain clouds and lakes and reservoirs. But what the psalmist is saying is that, ultimately speaking, those are just the means by which the God of the universe provides for us. Let's read verse 12 and 13. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing along the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Verse 13 is particularly helpful to imagine this. The psalmist is using human language to describe the Almighty God. Right? He's not arguing that the God is a human. Rather, he is like one. So it's a lovely image, right? It's kind of like God is a man who stands on his balcony and pours water over his hydrangeas or whatever you have. That is how, when the rain falls from the clouds, that's God providing for you. And it's not just water, it's everything that you eat. So verse 14 and 15, he makes the grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The God of the universe is an exuberant God. He could have given us prison rations. Instead, we live in a world of apples and of rambutans. Next slide. Yep, those are rambutans. They're delicious. They grow in Southeast Asia. And mangoes and mangosteens. Those are mangosteens. Next slide. And focaccia and garlic bread and hummus and not that one, not yet. Sorry. And hummus and Indian curry and jelly and kale and lettuce and mousse and no end of other things. As I was writing this, a friend of mine sort of asked, are you specifically using human examples? And yes, I am, right? Wine that gladdens the human heart. I don't know if you've noticed, wine doesn't grow on a plant, right? It's grapes and humans have to process them. Bread that sustains the heart. Once again, even human involvement is part of God's provision. When you have a coffee to wake you up in the morning, or a soup to warm you in the cold winter nights, or when you sip on a piña colada to cool you down and gladden your heart, the psalmist wants you to recognize that this is the provision of a good and generous God who gives us food not just to keep us alive, but to sustain us and to gladden us and to show us his goodness. And then, on top of that, we are to recognize God's provision is for all of his creation. So this is the point of verse 18. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, and the crags are a refuge for the hyrax. So a hyrax, which is a rock badger, are not a household pet, right? They were probably a little bit more like a deer or a hedgehog in the UK. Like, you've probably seen one, but you probably don't own one. In fact, just out of interest, the other comparison I had was to a badger. Can I ask, I'm really curious, can you raise your hand if you've seen a badger? Yes, in the wild, alive in the wild. Okay, that's slightly more of you than I expected. I expected about half. Lyndhurst is a magical place. The point is that the hyrax and the mountain goat are a bit like that. They don't concern themselves with humans all that much. The psalmist is reminding you that God's provision is not all or uniquely centered around humans. Humans might be the pinnacle of God's creation, but we are not the whole of it. We aren't the only thing that God cares about. One helpful way, I find, of increasing your wonder and worship of God is to remember that he isn't your heavenly butler who's merely concerned with serving the ends of humanity. God provides for you, and be glad. God provides for the hyrax and the badger and the wolf and the mountain goat and the moose and the orca as well. The psalmist is calling us to wonder at a God who cares for and provides for a nature that is significantly beyond our comprehension. So now let's go through the images. I've got the images. That's a mountain goat, a different type of mountain goat. That's a wild deer. That's a hyrax. Isn't he cute? I had a friend who said he looked like a capybara that swallowed a loaf of bread. Right. Next one. That's a badger. Aren't they beautiful? Next one. That's a hedgehog. Next one. That's a moose. That's an orca. Pause there for half a second. All of these animals God provides for. I also, in searching around, found this. It's a quokka. I know it has nothing really to do with the contents of the psalm, but look at it. Right? Yeah, I know. God is concerned with providing for all of these animals. The point, I think the point the psalmist wants to make is that God has a nature that is bigger than you. And not just sort of bigger and grander, but like, you know, these are little creatures, you wouldn't concern yourself with them. God does. God is the good creator. Okay, next slide. Yes, just leave it on. Yes, perfect. God, thirdly, the psalmist wants us to recognize God's wisdom in creation. We've had his power, we've had his provision, and now his wisdom comes front and center. So this section is kind of verse 19 to verse 30, and I think the sort of the headline is, how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. I tried to look up how many fish there were. We kind of don't know. Like, it's sort of about a trillion, if not like more. God has created a teeming host of animals, of plants, of seasons, and of biomes, and these provide a huge web of interconnectedness that is truly astonishing. In the past about 3,000 years since this psalm was written, we have grown in our understanding of the ways in which these biomes mesh together, but not as well as we'd like. Instead, we have sort of a bit of a faint grasp that maybe if we mess with this creature, then this creature over here will get messed with. But really, God is the grand architect. And this web of interconnectedness includes the tame and the safe, humans at work and Tyraxes being shy little herbivores, but also animals that are dangerous, the lion and the leviathan. I don't actually know what the leviathan was, I don't think anyone does, but what we do know is that within any given biome, predators play a vital role in keeping nature in balance. If you have an island with no predators, it dies. God is wise, and this psalm wants us to worship God for his wisdom. And this leads to the big first point. You see, in verse 1 and 2, we're told of a God who is beyond and above nature. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. God is above us. God doesn't need us. And yet, God provides for us and demonstrates his wisdom in nature. He demonstrates his wisdom and power and provision to us. We have a God who reveals himself to us, and the correct response is that we worship him. And so the application for my first point is that we are to worship a God who in his goodness has revealed himself even though he didn't have to. Okay, second point, and don't worry, I'm more than halfway through. Second point is recognize your place in the story. You see, God is the great architect, God is the great provider, God is the giver of life. And so what on earth is verse 35 doing there? Let's have a quick look at verse 33 to verse 35. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praises to God as long as I live. May the meditation be pleasing to me as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. I think it's meant to be a bit jarring. So, what is the psalmist saying? Two things. One, sin will ruin this. The psalm echoes Genesis 1, chapter 1, and Genesis 1 is one of the only two places in the Bible concerned with a world that is perfect, the beginning and the end. The middle sometimes looks back or looks forward, but there are only two places in the Bible about a perfect place. And when you read those places, aside from the good bits, the other thing that is highlighted is the lack of sin. So we can ask, when we look at the world, why is there death or pain or boredom or tuberculosis or racism or typhoid or bereavement or any of the other things that are wrong with the world? And the Bible's answer, ultimately, is sin. Not to say, of course, that your suffering one-to-one corresponds to sin. We don't live in a world ruled by karma. But sin is what is ruining the world. The psalm still works, the earth is still magnificent, and God's glory is still displayed in his making it, but the psalm echoes a time without sin. And so we are to recognize our place in the story, that we live in a world that is still under sin. And second, and much more importantly, recognize your place in the system, in the picture, as man. You see, the psalmist has described the world a little bit like, I don't know, an orchestra with God as the conductor. Everything is in perfect harmony. The nighttime creatures come out at night, the daytime creatures come out at the day, the waves go out, the waves come in, sun, moon, whatever. And then comes man. God picks up the baton, everything sort of lifts, and along strides man and says, No, we'll do it our way, down with the conductor. Sin is offensive, it is ugly, and it is human. Of the nearly 9 million species estimated to live on Earth, only one came up with sin. Now, animals, of course, do experience the brokenness of the world. In Isaiah, when the new creation is talked about, we have pictures of leopards and lambs getting on with each other. But sin didn't come from them. Sin came from humans, from only one creature. Sin is, in a sense, on the scale of the world, meant to feel to us weird and wrong. There's a George Whitefield quote that I think is useful. So here's what he says. What do you think about this? Haven't you ever noticed that when you come near at the animals, they growl at us, they bark at us, the birds screech at us and fly away? Do you know why? They know that we have a quarrel with their master. Now, I'm not saying that if you sin, you are a weird human. Every human being sins. If you come here and you feel yourself to be a sinner, you are in good company. But what I am saying is that sin is a serious thing, and it ruins things, and that sin is our fault, is humanity's fault. In particular, if you are a sinner, which you are, it's hate to break it to you, the most helpful thing is to recognize that sin does not belong in God's perfect world. And this presents us with a problem, because we are sinners. So if we pray this psalm in its fullness, we risk praying for our own destruction. Next slide, please. And then, yes. And so my third point is to trust the God who deals with sin. Because the problem of sin is here to stay. And not only did it come from us, but we cannot deal with it. And so I'm going to take just half a step back before coming back to the psalm and look at how God deals with sin. You see, this psalm, have a look at verse 9. You set a boundary that they, the seas, cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. This psalm echoes Genesis 1, but it also echoes the flood. And next slide. So, I read Genesis 1 to 3 at the start. And what we see is that the flood narrative is playing the creation narrative backwards. So in day 3, God separates the land and sea. And in the flood, the seas cover the land. And then there's a verse in Genesis 7 that says that the seas go up to the mountain. Day 2 is played backwards. And then, at the end, next slide, perfect. At the end, something amazing happens. God promises never to flood the earth again. And so, every time you see a rainbow, you can know that you are safe from day 3 and day 2 being played backwards. Which, of course, leads to the obvious question, what about day 1? That is the ultimate decreation that God chooses, right? There are two times in the Bible we see this. First, in the Passover, the ninth plague, darkness, the plague just before the end, is a reversal of day 1. All the other plagues before that are kind of also nature plagues, but day 9 is sort of a really clear, miraculous plague. And there is darkness over the land for 3 days, and then God brings death. And this judgment on Egypt is a picture of what we all, as humans, as fallen humans, face. Jesus warns of it repeatedly in the Gospels, where, so for instance, he says, when he's talking about the bad servant who does not obey his master's commands, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But of course, the separation of light and darkness is broken in one other place. I'm going to read it to you. It's found in Matthew. Don't have to turn there, just listen. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine, vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs opened. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And so we see that we can trust the God who both creates and who decreates, because he faced decreation for us. We know this worked because the barrier between God was broken in two, the temple curtain, and the consequence of sin has also been broken in two. The tomb split, the grave has been broken, and death itself has been played backwards. Jesus is the king who faced true decreation in our place, and that means that we are saved from the punishment of our sin. Jesus faces God's darkness so that we can live in his light. And so, of course, that leads us to the one other thing that this psalm does. This psalm points us forward, not just forward to Jesus. I haven't even mentioned that he's the bread of life, he's the living water, he's the one who sends his spirit in verse 30, he's the one who sends the Holy Spirit, who has come into the world. But this psalm also invites us into God's perfect creation. So, I want to leave you with this great promise of a new kingdom. The picture this psalm gives is of a world that is good, good enough to make you want to praise God, but not perfect. It's still plagued with death and danger. Don't take my word for it. Instead, God's word for it, he paints us a picture of the new world that he wants. In Isaiah, he says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, little children will lead them, the cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." We are to look forward to this country in which we will soon dwell and praise the God who made it and has invited you in. I'm going to close in prayer and then we're going to close in song. God, we thank you for goodness, for your goodness. We thank you for the goodness of your creation. We thank you that your creation is good enough that even though we live in a fallen world, we have reason upon reason upon reason to praise you for your provision, for your kindness, for your creativeness, for your power, for your sustenance of us, for your wisdom. Dear Lord, please help us both today and through this coming week to look at your creation and, instead of just thinking what a wonderful world, think what a wonderful God who has made this. And help us also to look forward to your new creation. Help us to know that you are good and that you have done all that is necessary for a new creation to be brought in, and that we are waiting for that, dear Lord. We thank you. Amen.
My strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving ceases, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in hell, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. The precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry. My destiny, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
I'll close us out from that picture of the new creation in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And he said, write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. May God's blessing be with you throughout this week. Amen.